Okay, beloved, I do want to continue in this brief series on the book of Jeremiah. If you'd kindly take your Bibles and turn there, please. Chapter 2. For the past several months, I've been going through my library and constantly weeding stuff out. And in the process, I've been looking at some books I haven't looked at in a while that the Lord had used in my life in the past, really almost from the very beginning. One of the most important of those has proven to be a book that stayed in print for well over 100 years. In fact, I'm pretty confident you can still get it very easily over the internet. And it's simply entitled The Christian Ministry. It's by a man named Charles Bridges. That book, there's really none like it. There's many, many books that contain that subject matter, but there's not anything like this one. It has a section that I've never seen any other book like it have. Bridges calls the section The Causes of Ministerial Inefficiency. And within that section is an entire chapter on the fear of man. Bridges quotes from a number of seasoned pastors, one of which said, and I quote, "This is the last victory that a Christian can gain." He quotes another pastor that says, "I have been forced to fight every inch of my way against this ungodly fear." And believe me, friends, he's not alone. It's a remarkable thing that the Word of God even bears witness to the fact that even no one less than the apostles themselves, men like Peter and Paul, readily confess several times how they struggled with the fear of man. We know that for Timothy, it was such an overwhelming problem that the apostle Paul had to address him directly about that very subject and point out to him that whatever fears he was experiencing did not come from God. So imagine then, here is this young teenaged prophet being called upon by Almighty God to face a people that were guaranteed, almost to a man, not to listen to him. And God did not call him to some obscure place where his voice would really not ever be heard to begin with, or where at best only small amount of commotion might be aroused by the things that he preached. Jeremiah's ministry would take place right in the heart of the capital city of the Jews, the city of Jerusalem, where God instructed him in no uncertain terms to cry out against the sins, the harlotries of his own ancestors. That he was to do publicly. He was to make himself conspicuous, according to verse 2, in the ears of Jerusalem. But not only to Jerusalem would he be sent. God had ordained him a prophet, really, according to verse 5 of chapter 1, unto the nations. Nevertheless, even people who know the Lord, they can become guilty of chasing after vain things, only to reap the horrible consequences of becoming just like the very thing that they had been pursuing. And that's not just a natural application that I make from logic. That's actually stated in chapter 2 and verse 5. You've become vain. Now, our text this morning, we want to look primarily at verses 9 through 13 of chapter 2, provides a more detailed description of the tragic result that had merely been hinted at back in verse 5. The thesis of the text is that God's people made an unspeakable, unimaginable exchange. In fact, I want you to notice the word change appears twice in verse 11. Will you see that? Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. In spite of all of the pragmatic justification that's been mounted in its defense, that decision ultimately has zero practical use. It cannot advance you, and it absolutely cannot advance the cause of eternity. So I want to preach to us on this Father's Day, which I think is extremely appropriate, on the profitless exchange, taking the timeless truths from the ancient book of Jeremiah. Did you know that there are things that cause God to protest? We hear a lot about protests today. And God reserves the right for himself to protest. That phenomenon occurred most often whenever God's people made abominable choices, knowing full well what the alternative was. Now, beloved, if I can convince you of anything this morning, it's this, that when that happens, it is not a minor matter. We kind of just shake it off. But when you consider that the entire mess that the entire world is in came as a result of one wrong choice, it becomes a very significant issue. It's the choice that nations made. It's the choice that individuals that make up the nations make. And they do it repeatedly, even into this very moment. It's the choice that families make. It's the choice that churches make. And Jeremiah was commissioned by Almighty God to, in part, protest the wrong choices that people make as the mouthpiece of the Lord. And believe me, that is a thankless task. It exposes a person to a great deal of abuse, because there's nothing that so enrages people that when somebody gets between them and that darling thing that they love so much, that has obviously proven to replace God in their affections. And Jeremiah, very soon in his young life, will feel the heat. More than once, he questioned whether he really wanted a job in which he was constantly required to tell people the very things that they did not want to hear. That's a very real question that all ministerial students should ask themselves if they would dare to count the cost of being faithful to God in this matter. That's why God had to say to this young prophet, back in chapter 1, in verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces." You're going to see some pretty ugly faces. Don't be afraid of them. Verse 17, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." You'll become a man without a message, Jeremiah, if you become intimidated by the scowls of wicked men. And God even tells Jeremiah point blank in verse 19 of chapter 1, "They shall fight against thee." And that's exactly what they did for over four decades. So let's see what the Lord is protesting. He's launched a protest. Anybody on the Lord's side this morning? He's launching a protest through Jeremiah. If you have our outline in front of you, let's go ahead and begin right where the text does, verses 9 through the opening of verse 11. There we see the Lord launching a protest, and we see that this will happen whenever men and nations exchange the true God for fake gods. Now, what God is going to do in verse 9 is he's going to plead his case with regard to that kind of exchange. Notice verse 9. "Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead." Now, if you'll forgive me a bit of history, I think it helps to understand the historical context. All of this stemmed back to the longest and the worst reign of any of the kings of Judah. That would be the godly Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. Yeah, dads do matter. In those days of relatively short life expectancy, Manasseh's 55 years on the throne of Judah would have spanned more than an entire generation of people in that day. Of course, Hezekiah attempted to turn the nation back to God, but I guess he was successful in some extent. And as a result, God spared these people via the destruction on one historical day of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, slain by the angel of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that these people weren't going to pay a price. The hitman Rabshakeh had successfully destroyed many cities, including the fortified city of Lachish, which was not very far away, the remains and ruins of which can be seen even today in the British Museum in London. The economy of the country took a staggering blow. And watching all of this take place was this young boy, Manasseh, who decided that he had had enough of all of this Jehovah business. Manasseh decided that he would exchange Jehovah God for the fake gods of the nations around him. And for 5 decades, this opportunist filled Israel with pagan deities on every high hill, and as the Bible says, under every green tree. Even in Solomon's temple itself, an altar was erected to Baal, while Manasseh simultaneously sacrificed infants in the valley of Hinnom, the very place that the Lord Jesus talked about when he mentioned Gehenna. Manasseh's son, a man named Amon, continued in his wicked father's ways until Amon was assassinated just a few short months into his reign. Now all that's left is an 8-year-old boy. His name is Josiah. And he will turn back to Jehovah fully by the time he is 16 years old. But the damage had to be done. Over 50 years worth of unspeakable damage. And God raised up a man through whom he will plead to his people. Now, I need to explain that term that you see there in verse 9, plead. It really doesn't have the emotion that one might think. If we insert our English understanding of the word plead, it's a very picturesque, a very emotional word. We might very well picture in our minds a man on his knees, in tears, wringing his hands or hands extended in a begging motion. The Hebrew term is actually a forensic term. It's a very formal term. It's used most often of a plaintiff that is presenting his case in a court of law. And that's really what God is doing. He's just presenting his case. In the case of our text, it's God as an outraged husband presenting his case against his adulterous wife. Forensically. My beloved, when God is the prosecuting attorney, rest assured that he will be able to make his point. And it will be without error and without confusion. But notice, if you will, that God is pleading this case not only with those that were living at the time, but also with the generations to follow. I will plead with you, notice, and with your children's children will I plead. I'm going to continue to make my forensic case in the courts of heaven. There would be 40 years to go before Nebuchadnezzar would come over that hill on bold, strong dromedaries and complete his destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Babylon. But within that 40-year span, the people that Jeremiah was addressing would themselves have children, and unfortunately, the cycle would begin again. And God would continue to plead with all of these people in this spiritual lawsuit, if you please. And friends, make no mistake about it, Jeremiah is not having fun. Unless you are warped, a man will not normally crave confrontation. I realize that there are people like that. They are warped. Nevertheless, despite his own personal wickedness and his own personal weakness, he continues to obey the Lord decade after decade after decade. What a marvelous thing that God would continue the pursuit. It's really an enormous picture of his long suffering. Friends, you know as a parent that the only thing that keeps you after that young one of yours, in spite of all of the tension that sometimes occurs in your home, is the fact that you absolutely really do care. If you didn't care, you would have told him to pack his bags a long time ago. So what does that say about the love of God that goes on for generation after generation after generation, pleading with infinitely rebellious millennial types, if you please? Rebellion. God continuously sent prophets to people who abused the very prophets of God. And God did that repeatedly because, well, among other reasons, that was the way that he was demonstrating his long-suffering and compassion. It's not God's nature, friends, to just scorch people immediately. He's not some ogre that is bent on having his comeuppance. Whenever you read the prophets and you come across words that seem to you to be razor sharp, say, my, that's awfully severe. You come across words that cut clear down to the bone, you need to remember that the motive behind that is ultimately compassion. Because what lies ahead is far more worse than your being sliced up by the word of God. Now, the question that arises is the question, why? Why would God even bother? Why does God plead? And the answer, at least in part again, is because of the outrageous nature of this particular offense. God would have us know that this kind of exchange is universally without precedent. And that's the case that's being made in verses 10 and 11. You'll notice how the Lord invites his people in verse 10 to go with him. We're going to take a field trip today. And we're going to examine the faithfulness of all things, Gentiles. So he challenges people to examine the scenario as literally as far as a direction on the compass point can go. How far can west go? It's actually infinite. How far can east go? It's actually infinite. You'll not see the likes of it, he says. Notice it in verse 10. He says, for pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Now, Chittim there is a general reference to the islands in the Mediterranean Sea. Some really beautiful islands, by the way. It came to be almost synonymous with the particular island of Cyprus. Cyprus almost got a name change to Chittim. So whether you cast your eyes that way, that would be due west, or to Kedar. Kedar is a reference to the North Arabian desert tribes. All right? Let's say you wrench your neck from west to east, and you look as far east as your eyes can see. Whether you're looking east or whether you're looking west, the results are going to be the same. And what results would that be? Astonishingly enough, that no pagan society had ever exchanged its own gods. I mean, you could scrutinize for a parallel all you wanted, but what you would inevitably find was that this thing that Israel had done was without parallel. The idolatrous nations that were surrounding Israel were far more faithful to their fake, non-existent gods than Israel had been to the one true God of the universe. Of course, no other nation could have done what Israel did, because no other nation ever had the true God. You can't exchange something that's true for that which is false unless you first are in possession of that which is true. And friends, I think that what God would have us know is that he's challenging us to consider how privilege, let's just think about that concept, privilege. How despite its blessings also creates the opportunity for a very unique kind of sin and therefore can be very dangerous. See, notice it in verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? See, let me make this point, friends. There is a kind of sinning that really, in a sense, only a nation like America can commit. There's a kind of sinning that only a people like the one sitting in this room can commit. I mean, the majority of India, for example, cannot do what the majority of America has done. There's a kind of sinning that a once fundamental seminary can do, or that a ministerial student can do, or that a church just like this one can do, that others cannot. There's a kind of sin that only a member of a church like this can commit, or a once committed missionary, or the children of a preacher, or the wife of a deacon or a trustee can do. Yes, privilege is a wonderful thing, but it also creates an amazing possibility for a unique kind of sin that has no precedent. And that brings us to the heart of the passage, actually, which continues right down through verse 13. In the next three verses, please notice that, and this is our second point, that the Lord's protest against this kind of an exchange is highlighted by his emphasis on the unprofitability of such a satanic and ridiculous transaction. Now you have in verse 11, the second part of verse 11, a single description of that unprofitability. Can you see it? This exchange that's completely without precedent gained them what? Absolutely nothing. They thought there was a big gain to be had, just like some of you did. And you got nothing. You got coal on Christmas. But my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. Now, let's examine both parts of that statement. First of all, what is it that you forsook? You forsook the very thing that was previously your glory. The one thing you had to brag in that was legitimate. What is the glory of a thing? A very interesting word, this word doxa. Embedded in the kernel, the seed of that word, is that which is unique about that thing. In other words, the glory of Mount Everest is that there's none higher. It's the highest in the world. That's Everest glory. The glory of a peregrine falcon is that there's no bird that can dive bomb faster over 100 miles an hour. That's the glory of the peregrine falcon. The glory of any particular athlete is the immensity of the skill, the God-given abilities that he has. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, chapter 11 and verse 15, that the glory of a woman is her hair. That's what makes her unique. The glory of a person, the glory of a thing, is that which is uniquely excellent about it. So that raises the question then, what was the unique excellence of Israel? Well, the only obvious answer is that she alone and all the families of the earth were made privy to the true and living God, and nobody else had that opportunity. God himself was the nation's glory. That was her unparalleled privilege. Nobody else was privileged that way. You and you only have I loved. And you cannot help but make the application to America. Apart from Israel, what other nation on earth has had the spiritual privilege that reached these shores? The answer is none. There is no parallel anywhere in the world or anywhere in the history of the world, apart from Israel. The history of America has been so unbelievably slanted by pagan, satanic, secular minds who refuse to even acknowledge the early influence of the gospel in this land. Neither will they ever talk about how America has forsaken the things that's been their glory. Speaking to those early colonists, a man named Cotton Mather, a prolific pastor in New England, Mather wrote this. He said, "The Lord granted such a blessing upon their undertakings that within a few years a wilderness was subdued before them, and so many colonies planted, towns erected, churches settled, wherein the true and living God in Christ Jesus was worshipped and served in a place where time out of mind there had been nothing before but heathenism, idolatry, and demonic worship. Now, you'll never hear it put quite that way from a Christ-hating historian. You know, friends, I've observed, admittedly, with almost a sense of amusement, how though unbelievers never have any interest in furthering the gospel, how God will nevertheless often use a lost archaeologist, and it seems that he mostly majors on the lost ones, to dig around in the dirt and unearth something that bears unmistakable witness to the truth of Scripture. I can still picture the ungodly Kathleen Kenyon sitting in a hole in Jericho with a cigarette dangling out of her mouth, proving the Bible to be true. And the truth of history is that we have an unparalleled situation in that our civilization was founded by a people whose glory was God. I don't like their theology. I'm not a postmillennialist, but those are the facts. And the horror of what has happened to us as a people is seen whenever any people, whether collectively or individually, exchange the thing that was their glory for something that has goose eggs for value. That's how much profit there is in it. Nothing. When you adopt in its place a thing which accrues absolutely zero interest, that's God's plea in verse 11. My people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. How's your bank account doing? How's your 401k doing today? For Israel, it began with the making of that golden calf in Horeb. In fact, the psalmist won't let them forget about it. Psalm 106, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image and thus changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Just drips with pain. That's what these people were reduced to when they trashed out the God that sustained them in Egypt, and then who was even at that determined to bring them into the goodly land. This was the very God that had made himself known by those plagues on that horrendous nation. These were the very people that had seen the glory of God on that mountain with all the thunderings and tremor and lightning, and this they exchanged for the similitude of a calf that chews cud. Well, you know the story. God nipped that in the bud pretty quick, lest these chosen people perish completely from the earth. And the only people on earth who were even aware that there was only one true God. Now, friends, this was not a minor thing. It's not just small potatoes when you decide you're going to be carnal. It took 3,000 of them to lose their lives on that day. I guess better 3,000 than 2 million. Now, friends, what have we adopted that is accruing for us no interest? What have you adopted? The best I can tell, we have replaced God with two things. One is a pervasive sensuality in this country. Pervasive. The inability, we have arrived at the inability to even be embarrassed. I want to say happy Father's Day to responsible fathers. Not to the tens and tens of millions in America that walk out on infants, toddlers, children of all ages, and they never come back. They love sex. That they love. But forget about the responsibility. And our nation is filled with these kinds of people. And that is why We are in the sick condition that we are in today. My dad was abandoned by his father at 4 years old. And consequently, I never did have a grandfather worth 2 cents. Now multiply that by millions. And that's why we're in the condition that we're in today. Absent fathers. Sensual maggots. The other is materialism. We're an infinitely covetous people. Infinitely covetous. Which Colossians 3 and verse 5 labels as idolatry. We're just as idolatry as Israel. We might as well have been us down there making the golden calf. It's the same thing that God originally indicted the Hebrews for. Because you're making another God. And then you combine that with the fact that down in every one of our hearts is this natural enmity against God. There's a part of us that never changes, even after one is saved. This desire, prone to leave the one you love. The Bible has a name for that. It's called the flesh. That's a nice term. And that flesh is against God 24/7, 365 days a year. Say, no, not me, yeah, you. Your flesh is against God every day, all day long, for the rest of your life. And that's why we cave, because we still have this flesh. And when we do, well, here's why we do. That preacher will finally leave me alone. That one that's been trying to get me to come to church, they'll finally leave me alone. Or I'll make more money if I cave. That's happened many times. Or you've released the pressure of the need to give vent to your lusts. Or there's something inside that answers to that thing that you cave to and just, frankly, loves it. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, "Thus saith the Lord, now here come three categories of things that men exchange God for." Ready for this? "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom in this high-tech computer age. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might." All those wonderful athletic programs, our fitness, at least in part with our obsession with gyms and whatnot. "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Instead of those things, verse 24, "Let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." See, I wonder what God delights in. I'll tell you what God delights in right now. June 19th, 2022. God delights in theocentric people. You know what that word means? People that are not obsessed with themselves and the world. They're obsessed with God. That's what delights God. God delights in God-centered churches. And that's a big statement because most churches are man-centered. Even though the modern seminars say you're doomed, you're inviting total failure unless you major on these people's felt needs and let them have all the carnal stuff that they want in church. Did you know that? You were doomed for failure? Robert Schuller said so. Wicked Robert Schuller, now in hell in his Crystal Cathedral, worshiped by multitudes. I never listened to a more boring preacher in my life. Schuller said this: "For decades, we've watched the church in Western Europe and America decline in power and influence." Why is that? Now, here's a glorious opportunity for him to say something good. Here's what he says. Because of our placing theocentric communication above the meeting of people's deeper emotional needs. And for a while, when I was in seminary, there was over, every year, there was 2,000 American pastors attending the Robert Schuller seminars, which produced the likes of the satanic Rick Warren and all of these other clowns that fake make believe that they're Christian pastors. That's right. And then they go home and they bring all of that sensuality and all of that materialism and the thump of the music, they bring it right into the sanctuary. And there's Baal in the house of God. That's right. It's happening right as we speak, this very second. So how should we feel about that? Well, God tells us how you ought to feel about it in verse 12. Be astonished, O ye heavens. God summons the heavens to look down and be amazed. And be horribly afraid. And be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Now that's a threefold description, is it not? Of how we ought to feel about making a transaction like this. That's quite an exchange. Three amazing verbs summoning the heavens to witness. Be astonished, God says. In other words, friends, we should at least fight our complacency over the fact that we have about that much spiritual power in our lives. It wasn't too long ago in this country when you can go to a church service and actually be moved because the Spirit of God was moving in the service. God's not going to work in a congregation of people that just love their sin. They can't wait to go home and sin some more. Fight your complacency. Instead of being complacent, you should be appalled. He says you should be horribly afraid. Actually, that word there in the Hebrew is a picture of someone shuddering. They're so scared, they're actually quivering for fear of what's going to happen to them next because of this decision they made. And you should be very desolate, which would be the opposite of thinking that you really actually have it all together and, you know, you're just going to endure this hour and I'll be out of here soon. Finally, in verse 13, we have an illustration of what actually occurs in these kinds of profitless exchanges. And God will use, he uses here a scenario that any common farmer of that day would have understood. That's one of the amazing things about the way God teaches. It's so right where you live. You know, the most desirable land in those days that knew nothing of city water like you and I do, was land that already had a running spring on it. If you can land a piece of, I used to call it a bottom land, you get a piece of land with already has its own running spring. That was huge because that spring afforded you every possibility of not just survival, but a productive life. But if you weren't fortunate enough to get that, then you were forced to digging your own cistern. And you crashed through that hard pan and you dug through that limestone. And the problem with that was that the water would quickly become brackish. And things would inevitably fall into the cistern, which, by the way, was in constant need of repair. One little crack in that limestone and all the water would leak out. And then in a time of drought, there would be nothing but the cistern and possibly a muddy bottom. What a remarkable illustration of the countless tens of millions of lives of people in this country who've made this exchange. They've gone on for year after year pursuing vanity. Whatever they think the world can offer them. Bigger wheels on my truck. I mean, you name it. No matter what it is. And then the time of drought comes, and there's nothing there that can meet the emergency. And that dream that you complained you never had and then finally got, really all it amounted to be ultimately was a broken cistern. And you're left dry and parched and empty. See that? That's the picture of verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know what America needs, friends? You know what the multitudes, the literally millions of fake dads out there need? They need a long, soul-satisfying drink at the original fountain that God provided. That's right. America needs to once again taste and see that the Lord is good. He's the only one that can put out the flames of your sick carnal desires that make you anything but the family man you ought to be. He's the only one that can really bring genuine refreshment to a parched soul. We need to realize afresh that a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. And then you'd see some serious changes, I'll bet. I think we might. Happy Father's Day to those of you that are responsible. Maybe you're not. You need to know this, that today is the day of salvation. There may not be a tomorrow for you. You can taste and see that the Lord is good. You know why? Because there's overwhelming evidence that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh so that that flesh could stand right in your place and die the death that you deserved. He died as your substitute. He took all that pain and suffering, all that just punishment, becoming your sin, and God whipped him to death so that you could be saved. And you think you deserve a break if you reject that, or you exchange that for something else? You think you deserve a break, don't you? You deserve the eternity of the fires of hell. That's what you deserve. So do I. God can't be any more gracious to us. He can't be any more long-suffering to us. I can't believe he hasn't destroyed us already. He's very good, very kind. And the Bible says it's that goodness, that kindness, that ought to lead you to repentance. Have you done it? Have you changed your mind about yourself, about who God is, about what his requirements are for you? Do you even know what his requirements are for you? I just told you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This Father's Day would be a good chance for that to happen. Good time. Begin your new life with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us, grateful for your long suffering. Lord, you surely will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if you let this nation go unjudged. Help us, Lord, to see the danger that we're in. And more important than that, to see really how good you are, how worthy you are of our allegiance. Spirit of God, do your work. For without it, no one can recognize that. Help it to be so. In Jesus' name, amen.